She neglected to mention that earlier. And I thought, that's cool. She gave us some fortification going into the healing service on August 28th. Thanks, Vern.
You're welcome.
How many of you like know jokes? How many of you know jokes? Ashley knows a joke. Knows a joke. You've learned not to raise your hands when I ask questions. Come on, be honest. How many of you know jokes? Raise your hand as you sit here before the Lord of Truth, peering into your souls. How many of you know jokes? Okay. Ashley, you know a joke. And Martin, you know a joke. All right. Ashley and Martin are going to come up here on stage. Come on. But don't let this dissuade you from raising your hands the next time I ask a question. All right? All right, so Ashley, you are the representative of this side of the sanctuary. Give it up. Marty, you're the representative of this side of the sanctuary. You actually have an advantage. I think you have a few more people on this side of the sanctuary. Give it up for your delegate. Here's the contest. You're going to tell your joke, or a reasonable facsimile of a joke. I've heard your jokes. And then your supporters are going to register their support by laughing as loudly as they can. Right? And then, Marty, you're going to tell your joke. And is this a clean joke?
Yeah.
I'm just checking. You're going to tell your joke, and your half of the sanctuary is going to register their support by laughing as loudly as they can in support. And whoever wins the laugh-o-meter contest wins the contest. So this is a lefties and righties sort of contest tonight. Are you with me? All right.
I'm on my side.
Ashley, be funny.
That would be a little tricky.
Go for it.
All right. My joke is this. Yes! Thank you. Hey, have you guys seen that new pirate movie?
No?
No? It's really awesome, but it's rated R!
You're coming up for prayer later, right? I think you can do better.
Okay, this one's a little bit longer. It's about the Catholic Church.
Oh, wait a minute. Wait.
No, it's okay.
It's okay.
It's okay.
I don't need any disclaimers about how much wife was raised Catholic or anything like that, right?
There was this man.
You know, we have three priests in the audience.
Okay. There was this man, an older man, and he goes up to the Catholic priest, not a special Catholic priest, but he says, "Well, I'm getting older, Father, and what do I need to do to prevent arthritis?" And then the Catholic priest says, "Well, you know, eat well, don't go drinking, don't smoke, don't indulge yourself in any of the places on Hotel Street." And the man goes, "Oh, that's so interesting because I heard the Pope has such bad arthritis."
No. We're not clapping.
We're laughing.
We're laughing. Gosh. Go sit down. I'm very disappointed in the both of you. It's not so much that you guys weren't funny as you were painful. Well, there's something about supporting one of your own, right? I mean, even if they stand up and just flub, right? You feel compelled to offer your support, even if it's kind of, you know, in ridiculous ways. to laugh when it's not funny, to sort of support one of your own. Reminds me of my troubled youth. Actually, it reminds me of the troubled youth of my sister, my stepsister. I wasn't a perfect kid. My stepsister is a year and a half younger than me. You know, I love her, and she's made great strides in her life and stuff like that. But at age 16, she was a reprehensible human being, you know, just the way it was, you know, and she made life miserable for Marty and I. Marty's my stepbrother. And she would get into trouble all the time, all the time. And of course, when your sister gets into trouble, you have to bail her out, right? You have to support her. So my stepbrother is fond of telling the story. One time when she ran off, she ran away from home. She was going through a very troubled stretch, and she ran away. And this group of kids at school sort of helped her, and were hiding her out. And we kind of discovered it. And it was they were sort of a troublemaking group of kids. Now, you know, I am Irish and Basque. I'm a little hot-blooded. Sort of naturally. And I wasn't as self-disciplined back in the day as I am now. I was not the paragon of virtue and self-control that you see before you at this moment. And we needed information, right? So I went storming through the school hallways, and I found a representative of this group that had sort of was interfering in our care for my sister. And when my brother pulled me off, I had him pinned into a locker. And even for me, that was not the usual. That was not my usual mode of behavior, right? But there was sort of frustration that went into it, and then there was just familial responsibility. And because I had a good reputation around the school, you know, I kind of got away with it. People understood that I was under a lot of pressure. But I was willing to do something like that, something risky like that, out of character like that, in support of a stepsister that was really making my life miserable. She's doing much better. I just want you to know, I need to malign my stepsister. She has three beautiful kids and is living in Alaska right now, making a go of it. She kind of treated me like dirt at that particular time in her life. But because she was family, I had to do everything I could to take care of her. You understand? Family honor. Well, tonight's question has something to do with that, although you might not see it when I first posed the question to you. We are in a series on why we do the things that we do. As Christians, as those who are trying to follow Jesus, the first week we asked, why do we seek? Why do we seek God? And the second week we asked, why do we worship? Why do we worship God? And it has something to do with fearlessness, with getting the fear out of our life. And this week we're asking the question, why do we organize religion? Why do we organize religion? Which is an important question because a lot of people ostensibly are against the Christian faith, against the church, because it is an organized religion. Gosh, I hear it a lot. You know, I'm not really into organized religion. An organized religion is a pejorative term, right? It almost sounds like an insult. If somebody says of your religion in America, if somebody says, oh, you have an organized religion, it sounds bad, right? Right? Ha ha ha! Thank you. Organized religion is just, nobody really likes organized religion. It's un-American, you know. And it's funny that it's grown to such a degree in our culture that the term organized religion sounds pejorative, sounds negative, as if organizing something makes it bad. You know, we have all sorts of organizations, all sorts of way of organizing and institutionalizing things. But organized religion is, in some fashion, bad. At least it has left a great distaste in our culture. People who are dead set against organized religion are ostensibly arguing that radical individualized religion would be the way to go. That really, in your relationship with God, you don't need any mediation, right? You don't need any organization getting in the way. I'm going to pursue God the way I'm going to pursue God. I'm going to relate to God the way I see fit to relate to God, and nobody has the right to tell me how I should do it. That's sort of the critique of organized religion. And I think, in large part, that's actually a smart value. Right? Nobody does mediate, you know, in that relationship, strictly speaking. You know, there, between you and God, between you and the Lord Jesus, there is no interposition. Ultimately, you have to know God. You have to get to know Him. That would be a fair statement. So in that way, I think it's smart. And there have been times, clearly, in the history of the Christian church in which the church has sort of abused its right as an organization, its right to include and exclude people. There were times in the history of our Christian church in which membership in the church, and whether or not the church approved of you, determined whether or not you made it to heaven or made it to hell. And so the priest or the leader of the church that you were attending, if they decided to that you weren't worthy of membership in the church, theologically speaking, they tried to convince you that that was as if you were consigned to hell. Right? The church really held the authority of whether or not you got to heaven or you got sent to hell. And that's sort of a radical version of that theology. And people ultimately rebelled against that sort of arbitrariness and said that, well, really, the church doesn't get to make that call. The local church doesn't get to make that call. There's a truth larger than local church understanding. People began to emphasize Scripture more. There was a lot of theological reformation in that regard. Organizations can be abused, even in the Christian faith. I think our history shows that organizations can be abused. Everybody knows it, and it's right to be a little suspicious of institutions that we've inherited, in the sense that we should understand why and how they operate. So there's sort of a healthy suspicion that we should all have. And in fact, no one has the market cornered when it comes to God and truth. No one does. No one has the market cornered when it comes to God and truth. And so, really, no one has the right to order you around when it comes to your relationship with God. Nobody has that right, except God himself, to order you around. More on that later. Still, though, we must recognize that it's not the organization of religion that makes it bad, but rather it's the abuse of that organization. And that's a very different thing. You can abuse an organization. It doesn't mean that the organization is bad. I'm a trained social scientist. My PhD is in political science, of all things. I never studied theology or the Bible. And you're thinking, oh, yeah, we can tell. But I'm a social scientist by training, and throughout the social sciences, we basically study organizations of cultures and people groups, because in studying the organizations, you are studying what that people group has determined is valuable and useful. Organization is actually a favorable thing, more often than not. It's how people protect themselves. I mean, family is an organization that provides nurture. Tribe is an organization that provides security. Customs are organizations by which values are passed down from generation to generation, values that the people has found useful. So social organization is typically a good thing. Still, with organization often comes a centralization of authority, and that's the problem. Right? A centralization of authority in the church or in any other organization, that's what makes it abusable. That can be abused. I suspect, though, that oftentimes people who have a beef with organized religion, who speak organized religion as if it were an insult, I suspect that sometimes they're using that as a cover just to do whatever they want to do. Right? Don't tell me what to do, is what that means. I'm against organized religion because I really don't want anybody telling me what's good and what's bad. I'm just going to do things my own way. And I think that's a violation of good sense. If that's our critique of organized religion, I think we're not being sensible. Because it's not good to invent your own religion, right? My favorite California vanity license plate to date says, "You are not God." Do we have that one? Okay, type it right. You... Okay, but there's no O. There you go. There! That's my favorite California vanity license plate. Ha 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 ha. Relativism is kind of, it's not logically sustainable, ultimately. You know, you can't set yourself up as your own little sovereign God, as your own little sovereign entity. That's just, it doesn't make any sense, right? Clearly, not everyone in the world can be right. And one of the first lessons we learn in following the Lord, we've talked about last week in terms of worship, and we talked about it in terms of salvation. You have to recognize that actually you're not God. You're not God. And there are things that you need to discover, truths that you need to seek if you're serious about following the Lord. Okay, so that's sort of why people dislike organized religion and why people are right when they should be, when they are suspicious of organizations and institutions. All that's well and good. But what about the question, why do we? Why do Christians organize religion? Why do we have a church? Why do we get together? Why do we meet? Right? Why do we have a community of faith? Why do we stress getting plugged in to things around here? Getting plugged into the family, to the community. At this church, we actually have formalized membership. You don't have to be a formal member of the church to participate in anything that we do, but we offer membership as a way to sort of declare your commitment to the organization, to the family, more deeply. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? And there are some obvious ways to answer this question. You know, why do we meet together? Well, community is good, because if you're living a life of faith in a world that is pretty much, you know, against faith, it's good to have support from your friends. Right? There are obvious ways to answer that question, but some of those ways are so obvious that you can talk about it amongst yourselves. What I want to do is look at maybe some of the more slippery reasons that we have organized religion, and to do that I want to look at a little dialogue that Jesus had with one of his disciples, a fellow named Peter. So you can find the text for tonight on the back of your Nightlife program. And if you can't read that text, if it's too dark for you to see, Sharon will show it on the slide behind me. And this comes from Matthew chapter 16. There are versions of this dialogue in other Gospels, but we've chosen the one from Matthew 16, 16 through 19. And Peter, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciple, a fellow named Simon, or Simon Peter. This is how it went. Jesus said, "Who am I? Who am I? Who do the people say that I am?" And different disciples offered different answers about who Jesus was. And then Simon Peter answered. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This has been an immensely important scripture for the organization of the church through the ages. Different people have made different things of it, mostly because it seems here that Jesus is conferring a great deal of authority on this fellow Peter. And depending on how you understand it, on Peter himself or on people like Peter, but there's some authority, and it's also one of the rare instances in which Jesus speaks of the church, of the organization that will carry on his mission and his message. So it's been of great import. And one of the first things you realize if you read this passage is that this church, this organization that has sometimes been abused, been abusive, that gets a lot of criticism, whatever else you might say about it, Jesus started it. You know, Jesus started it. He's the guy that commissioned the church in the first place. Said, "Peter, you're the rock on which I will build my church." Jesus is thinking about the church. The word that he uses that gets translated church is the Greek word ecclesia, which literally means the called out ones. The called out ones. So it's we perhaps don't think of a church in those terms, but the way Jesus defined the organization that would follow after him was more like a delegation, a bunch of draftees that would move forward. I think that's probably the most literal translation. But we've come to call it a church, and that's just fine. So Jesus started it, and depending on where you sit, that might satisfy you. Why do we have organized religion? Why do we meet together as a church to follow after God? Well, Jesus said to. And if Jesus said it, I do it, no questions asked. But I ask questions all the time. I always ask the question, why? So let's proceed through and note some of the things that Jesus said. First of all, as Jesus approaches this concept of church and starts to tell people about it, notice that the first thing he said to Peter was that his membership, his qualification for blessing in this instance, had to do with a personal, individualized revelation of God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this, the fact that I'm the Christ, the fact that I'm the promised one, this was not revealed to you by man. Nobody told you this. Nobody preached this at you. It was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. In other words, God himself came and started off the truth in you. Right? Without mediation, God himself came and told you what the deal was. That's the only reason you know this. I'm not even sure if Peter had realized that at the time, but Jesus was saying, God directly, personally, individually gave you a gift to believe and to understand. So the first thing Jesus says as he's approaching this complicated subject of church is, God deals with people individually. I find it interesting that in this famous passage on organization, on collectivity, the first thing that Jesus underscores is that God deals with humans as individuals, reveals himself to humans one by one. That's nice. I find that comforting as an individualistic American. Membership in this organization that he's talking about, of which Peter is going to be a chief member, membership starts with personal, individual interaction with God. There is no substitute for knowing God individually. Thus it has always been, and thus it will ever be. Secondly, I think Jesus implicitly notes that for the leadership of the church, there will need to be personal change. That what Jesus is talking about assumes a transformational experience, to say it in a fancy way. Notice that in this passage, Peter has two different names. He's called Simon, or he's called Peter, right? And this has to do with Jesus' nickname for the fellow. His given name was Simon, which is a name that means, it comes from the word for sandy hill, right? Sandy, right? A shifting hill. Sand gets blown by the wind. You ever tried to walk on sand? You know, if it's not really, really wet and hard-packed, it gets blown around. So basically, his given name meant something like shifty. Right, but Jesus gives him another name, Peter, Cephas in Greek, which means rock, rocky. Right, so he goes from being shifty to being rocky. So sometimes, and this fits his personality, right? Sometimes Peter gets it dead on. Sometimes he gets direct revelation from God, and other times he misses the mark by a mile. Right, so Jesus is saying, look, yeah, you're a little shifty, dude, but you are Peter. I say that you are Peter. I say that you're the rock. No matter how you behave and how stupid you are sometimes, right? You're the rock, and you're going to be a foundation for the church that I'm building. Right? So in other words, it's not so much you, it's what's happening with you. It's what's becoming of you that's going to make you a foundation. That's comforting. You don't have to be perfect to be a part of it, or even to be a leader of it. Jesus speaks of organization of the church as if it were an organization for war. Do you note that? This, one of Jesus' primary teachings on the church. On this rock I will build my church, I will build my ecclesia, I will build my delegation, and the gates of Hades, in other words, the fortification of hell, will not overcome it. In other words, this world is a really violent place, and when Jesus thought about organizing the church, about developing a vessel, an institution that was going to carry his mission forward, he thought of it in terms of fighting against hell and presumably the demons of hell and everything that that stands for. There's some violence. So the moral, you know, like other social groups like family, tribe, country, and stuff like that, the organization of the church should be understood as having a logic that has to do with security and advancement and warfare, right? Seminarians will say it's a missional community. We have a job to do, right? And it's a lot like fighting a war. And the enemy is evidently organized. He has fortifications, right? Gates was an old-fashioned metaphor for fortifications, you know, bunkers. The enemy is organized. So if you're fighting a war, you'd better be organized too. That's part of the logic that Jesus is sharing. And then the most surprising part of the passage for me. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This sounds like a profound amount of authority that Jesus is giving Peter and his boys. Whatever you say, Peter, you'll be speaking for God. That's kind of what it sounds like, right? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That sounds to me like, from now on, Peter, I mean, you're kind of speaking for God. If you say it's a certain way on earth, then heaven will back you. Right? Whatever you do here will be reflected in heaven. That is, will be reflected in the courts of God. You know, as if as some delegation from Washington said to me, you know, whatever decisions you make here in Hawaii, Jordan, the White House will back it. I'd like that. That'd be kind of cool. Speed limits would change. This strikes me as a really, really bad idea that the Lord had here. I mean, I don't mean to be critical of Jesus and all, but this is really stupid, right? To give anybody the keys of heaven, you know, the authority of heaven on earth, to give anybody that kind of authority is dumb. And to give Peter that kind of authority is really, really dumb. Just a few sentences later in chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus calls Peter Satan. Just a few sentences later. You can look it up and you can read your Bibles later. Because what Peter does is, Jesus is talking about his mission to go to Jerusalem, and Peter corrects Jesus. Right? And so Jesus says, well, you know, you're Satan. Stop it. You know, you're the enemy of life itself. And if you read a little forward in the history of the church, the book of Acts, which follows the Gospels in the Bible, you read that Peter at least twice gets corrected on his theology, once by God himself and once by Paul. They had a big argument about it, and Paul had to correct Peter on theology that God had already tried to correct Peter for. Peter was not the brightest penny in the pocket, right? He made mistakes. And you need to be corrected on them repeatedly. So I think, I have to read this as, what Jesus is saying here is not that Peter is going to speak for God in the sense that Peter will always have godly wisdom, right? I think what Jesus is saying here is that Peter, no matter what kind of dunce you are, God is going to back you. God has invested his reputation in you. And whether it's Peter, whether it's me, or whether it's anybody in the church, that's just a really questionable thing for God to do. Why? Because we're going to screw it up, are we not? Right? We're going to do something really stupid that is going to sully God's reputation. And if you read the history of the church, you read, you know, that church leaders often do stupid things that tempt people to reject God, because we are supposed to be the representatives of God on earth. So why in the world would the Lord give that kind of authority to a bunch of jokers? Why in the world would he do such a stupid thing? Well, here are some reasons. You know, and the first one we've already mentioned, when you're facing an enemy on earth that's organized for war, you have to have some command authority yourself. You have to have some command organization yourself. But really, this is like saying, God has chosen to fight the war on earth through us. I think God could do it better himself. I think God could just show up on the earth, fight the battle, and be far more efficient in the struggle than we are. But he has chosen to partner with us to do it. This is a huge mystery. We could speak for weeks and weeks just on that. But God is trying to demonstrate something on earth by partnering with us. He could do it himself, but he's doing it with us because I think he values relationship with us more than he values his reputation. And that should tell you something about God. That should tell you something about God right then and there. Secondly, it forces us into taking responsibility for what everyone else in the organization is doing. There's some mutual responsibility here. The Crusades are often presented as the great mistake of the church through history, right? You guys have heard of the Crusades in the Middle Ages. The church in Europe sort of rose up and decided that it would go win back the Holy Land and convert a bunch of Muslims by running them through with spears. Okay, this was a bad idea. And pretty much everybody recognizes that now. It was not a great evangelistic thing to do. The term crusade has become a pejorative, distasteful term in and of itself. But I think the Crusades are probably one of the best examples of why we have to have an organized religion. Because if I were living during the time of the Crusades, ideally I would have reacted like this. Hey, I'm a Christian too, and that is not what I stand for. Right? Ideally, a group of people within the organization would have risen up and self-corrected. And over the centuries, the church did self-correct. Right? Over the centuries, the church did realize that that sort of escapade, that sort of abuse of centralized authority cannot be. And ultimately, the church did take care of itself. And the only way that was possible was because people had this concept of mutual responsibility. We're all in this together. And that's a nice little feature for God. Right? So if you guys fly off and pretend to speak for God by oppressing some disadvantaged group, my responsibility is to correct you. I have to. I can't just shrug my shoulders and say, well, you know, you do what you want to do, and I'll do what I want to do. Right? The fact that there is a church, that there is an organization, forces me to chase after you and say, stop it. That's not what the people of God should be about. If we were all just individuals following Jesus, none of us would have the capability to do that, to reach out, grab somebody by the church collar and say no, or to reach out and pat somebody on the shoulder and say, you know, you're right. We need to go this way with you. You understand? Mutual responsibility is actually a benefit, right? Organization brings the potential for abuse of authority, but it also brings the reality of mutual responsibility, and that's kind of cool. I like that. Another feature is we have to work out what we believe, because we're all in this together. And by that I mean we have to work out what we believe as individuals, right? If there is sort of one church on earth, you know, we're all part of Jesus' church, and we disagree on something really significant, since we understand there's only one, we need to get together and hammer it out. And that forces me to not be lazy about what I believe and about what I think truth is and about what I really think matters in the world. It forces me to be serious about that. And hopefully I won't be serious about the wrong things. You know, hopefully I won't be serious about, well, should we lead worship with an electric guitar or with a choir with robes? Okay? That's dumb. Who cares? But in terms of who Jesus is, in terms of the cause of love and justice in the world, it forces me not to be lazy about it. Right? We have to keep focusing on that stuff if we're going to stick together. Because if we get lazy, we will drift apart. Our disagreements will drive us apart. You understand that? That's a benefit of being collective. And one more reason why we're in this together and we should see it as such is because it's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. Forcing us to organize our religion, to be in this together, teaches us that it's not just about us as individuals. It's not just about a person. It's about the whole group of us. There are different ways to say it, maybe more sensitive ways to say it, but this is, I think, the best way. It's not just about you. It's not. And being part of a church should teach you that. You cannot read the gospel stories of Jesus that we study here at Nightlife and help but believe that the Lord values individuals above rituals and customs and institutions. If you read any of the stories about Jesus, you know that Jesus values individuals way more than tradition, for instance, right? He does that. But by emphasizing that we're a group experiencing God together, it helps me understand that I am not a sovereign. I am not my own little God. I don't have the market cornered on truth and understanding Jesus. I don't get to do just what I want to do. And that's, you know, the first lesson in the Salvation Handbook. When we studied salvation, we thought, well, you know, to get salvation, you need to understand three basic things. One, I'm not God. Two, I'm messed up. Three, I need God's help. You know, that's really about all there is to it. But the first one is, I am not God. Right? I am not the sovereign of the universe. And having to live out my faith with all of you guys teaches me that I'm not sovereign. You know, we're butting heads. We have to agree. We have to share. We have to disagree lovingly sometimes, you know. We need to figure out what we believe together. That all impinges on my individuality in ways that make me uncomfortable because I want to be the God of my own universe. I do, you know. Life would be much more convenient. If that, not for you guys, but for me. Life would be much more convenient. Part of God's genius in instituting the church and using a bunch of messed up people to do it is that it requires us not to be the center of our own universes. The teachings of Jesus instruct us to really sacrifice our lives in service of other people, right? That's what the teachings of Jesus lead us to do. Does it not then make sense that the expression of God's worship on earth should be something other than isolated individualism? If the basic teaching of Jesus is value other people more than yourself, does it not make sense that the expression of God's worship on earth should be something other than individualism and isolation? So you might say, I don't need anybody to be the go-between for me and God. And you're right, you don't. In fact, you can't have anybody serve that role. It is between you and God. Ultimately, you have to meet God. You have to. But you are stuck with us. You know, but you are stuck with the family. You know, and if you have a wayward sister that is giving you grief, you're responsible. Right? You have to go take care of it because we're all in this together. You're stuck with us because God wants it clear that no individual has the market cornered when it comes to experiencing God and understanding truth and love. And in this, it's ironic that one criticism of organized religion is also one of the main reasons for organized religions. You follow that? No one should think they've got it all, right? No one should think they have the market cornered on understanding God and truth, right? So a lot of people diss organized religion because they think, you know, you guys, you nightlife church people, yeah, I mean, you think that you've got it cornered, that you understand everything, and I don't want you telling me what to do. But in fact, Jesus instituted an organized religion to force us to realize that no individual has all the answers. You see how it works? It's ironic. The thing that forces us to come together is the very thing that pushes some people out. One of many little ironies that you bump up against when following Jesus. So practically, what does this mean? If you, like me, sometimes have a problem with institutions and customs and organizations, if you're a little suspicious of authority and whatnot, the first thing you have to realize, if you're serious about following Jesus, is that we're them. We have met the enemy and they are us. You know, that we are part of this organization and this tradition. And if you want to be part of it, you've got to be part of it, you know, in other words. If you want to follow after Jesus, you have to be part of his people, of his ecclesia, of his delegation. That's the way that Jesus himself set it up. Now, it has some benefits, too. If you're serious about getting involved in the Church of Jesus, if you're serious locally about getting involved with nightlife, then you get to give input. And I don't mean about my sermons, because they're all perfect. You get to give input about other things. And no. You get to give input insofar as you take responsibility for us. Right? If you see me falling off the deep end, then you get to come after me. Right? You get to say, well, you know, that was abusive, or I think you're off your rocker on this one, or why don't you think about this, or why don't you wear a color other than brown? You know, anything like that. Cut your hair. Cut your hair. And the other thing it means practically is that you should commit to us. Right? If you're seeking after Jesus, if you're interested in becoming a worshiper of Jesus, then you really should commit to the church, which means practically you should commit to a church. You should commit to one of the messed up organizations with all this potential for abuse. You should commit to one. Because it's going to force you to do some good things in your life. It's going to force you to not be your own little sovereign God. It's going to force you to take mutual responsibility. It's going to force you to wrestle with what you believe week by week basis and keep you from being lazy. And it's going to fit you into an organization that is dedicated against overcoming hell and changing the world. And you can't do that alone. It's going to be very difficult for you to do that by yourself. All very, very good things. So that's my invitation. I know we're messed up. I know we're a bunch of jokers around here. We're a bunch of losers. We're just a bunch of messed up people who have found something beautiful in Jesus. So you're qualified. Come be a part. Get involved, not just in attending Nightlife Sunday nights. Get involved in a small group. Come on a mission. Get involved in one of the outreaches. Do some social justice with us. Get to know us as we get to know God. That's what it boils down to. Amen?
Amen.
Why don't you all stand up? Glenn's going to turn up the lights. We're going to have some ministry time.